It's time now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Today's message was preached during the 2007 Bible Conference. Following the introduction by Dr. Bob Jones III, our speaker will be Dr. David Burgraff, Vice President for Ministry Development at Clearwater Christian College in Clearwater, Florida. The title of his message is The Place of Titles in God's Service. The text is from Matthew 20, verses 17 through 28.
Let me welcome back to this campus Dr. David Burgraff, now with Clearwater Christian College as Vice President for Ministry Development, a teacher of theology there as well, and guest lecturer at Calvary Baptist Seminary in Lansdale, Pennsylvania, where he served as president prior to Clearwater. For 5 years as president of Calvary Baptist Seminary. Prior to that, he taught at Central Seminary in Minneapolis. He taught at Pillsbury Baptist Bible College in Owatonna, Minnesota. And he has trained on the undergraduate level as an engineer, as a chemical engineer. And God has used that analytical mind that he put in him from the time God as the architect of us all has put in us everything we need to serve him. And Dr. Burgraff is a very careful, analytical preacher, inspirational preacher also of the Word of God. And I always enjoy greatly sitting under his ministry. I feel greatly enriched, greatly grown in the knowledge of the Scripture under his preaching and teaching. He, of course, went on to seminary, received his doctorates. He has 3 sons. They also are loving God and serving God. His wife and he go out and do couples retreats in churches around the country, and he speaks widely across this nation. And I appreciate the fact that he carved out some time for us here as well. And he comes to us from a sister institution that we highly regard and love, and serve the Lord together in the ministry to young people. So he knows young people, and his life is involved with young people, and he's just exactly the man we need to open this conference, and God has sent him to us. So we're thankful.
Good evening, everyone. I'm looking forward to the opportunity to share the Word of God with you tonight and tomorrow. I'm going to invite you this evening to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, please. Matthew chapter 20, if you would turn there, please. It's truly a privilege. I consider it a humbling experience, and I trust the Lord will bless in the Bible conference. We live in a culture, a world actually, filled with titles. You've probably heard some of those. Listen as I read and see if you wouldn't acknowledge with me the fact that it's a world of titles. Chief Executive Officer, Best Actor, Captain, American Idol, Most Sought After Speaker, America's Most Rich and Famous, All-Star, Most Valuable Player, Valedictorian, Teacher of the Year, The Apprentice, Most Likely to Succeed, Prime Minister, Secretary General, Man of the Year, Woman of the Year, Grammy Award Winner, Chairman of the Board. And I could go on with a litany of names on and on and on like that, because you and I are surrounded by a culture, a world that exalts the powerful, the popular, the influential. And sometimes it goes to our heads, doesn't it? I came across an illustration a while back. Let me read it to you. It's an illustration, and it actually makes light of how we sometimes take titles to our heads. And it goes like this. This writer writes, "I got nauseated last week. It wasn't from something I ate, but from someone I met. My out-of-town travels resulted in a short-term liberal arts education of self-praise to teach me some things I hope I never fully forget. This individual that I met, this writer says, is a widely traveled, well-educated, much experienced Christian in his 50s. He is engaged in a ministry that touches many lives. He is fundamentalist in faith, biblical in belief, evangelical in emphasis. For a number of years, he has held a respected position that carries with it a great deal of responsibility and a great deal of time logged in the limelight. The writer says such credentials deserve a measure of respect, like the rank on the shoulders of a well-deserved military officer or the rows of medals on his chest. But both merit a salute of the man inside the uniform. In no way do I want to diminish the significance of this man's position as pastor, nor his record of achievement. But he chose, quite frankly, to be a pompous preacher. Listen to what it says. You got the distinct impression that when the two of you were together, the more important one was not you. Little mistakes irked him. Slight omissions irritated him. The attitude of a servant was conspicuous by its absence. It was highly important to him that everyone knew who he was, where he had been, what he had done, and what he thought. While everyone else preferred to be on a first-name basis, he demanded, "Call me doctor." I confess, this writer says, that I was tempted to short-sheet him one night, or better yet, to slip a beer, have a beer ordered to his room and brought up, but I declined to do that, he says. All right. Here's my advice. Three of the lessons that I have learned since my encounter last week with Dr. Hotshot are these. Number one, get a good education, but get over it. All right. Goes on to say, dig in and pay the price for solid, challenging years in school and apply your education with all your ability. But please spare others from the tiring reminders how honored they should feel in your presence. Number two, reach the maximum of your potential, but don't talk about it. In other words, keep uppermost in your mind the plain truth about yourself. You have to put on your pants one leg at a time, just like everybody else. Thirdly, walk devotedly with God, but don't try to look like it. Okay? If you are genuinely God's woman or God's man, others will know it. We live in a culture with titles, and in the case of Dr. Hotshot, it went to his head. And it was a matter then of wrong thinking. But a more serious matter can happen even on our campuses, right here, in our churches. It's a matter of the heart. It becomes a character issue where we sometimes want a title. Would you turn with me, as I asked earlier, and follow along now, though, as we look in Matthew 20. Something happened. It happened to the apostles. It's a good reminder for you and me. As we look in this passage, I begin reading in Matthew 20 with verse 17. And as I read, we see Jesus going up to Jerusalem. He's taking the 12 disciples, the apostles, apart in the way and said unto them, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and crucify, and the third day he shall rise again." We are coming towards the close of Jesus' ministry. Both passages that I'm going to be speaking on tonight and tomorrow afternoon, I have chosen in this season of the year, trying to do two expository passages, looking at something that takes very close to the end of Jesus' ministries when they take place. And at this occasion, the mother of Zebedee's children, verse 20, with her sons, James and John, she comes worshiping him, literally kneeling respectfully and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, "What wilt thou? What do you request?" She then responds, "Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand, the other on the left, in thy kingdom." As the disciples are walking along here on their way to Jerusalem, there is bickering going on among them regarding who would be the greatest of the 12. Like most proud mothers, Zebedee's wife wants the best for her sons. So she makes, and she does it respectfully, makes a request of Jesus. If you look in Mark 10, and we won't turn there for sake of time, but if you want to write in the margin of your Bible, Mark 10, verses 35 through 37, the parallel passage, James and John actually make that same request themselves. She then gets involved in it, but they initiate it. They are his cousins, and they are asking one to be on his right hand, executive vice president. On the left hand, prime minister. Is what they want to do in the kingdom. Titles. And you can't blame the mother. Dr. Bob and I were sitting back here a few moments ago, and he was asking about my sons. It takes just a moment or two for me to break into. I have three grown sons. Two are married, one engaged. Now, I can just stand here the rest of the night and talk about their achievements. You have no interest in that. Now, if you want to see me talk on and on and on, let me tell you about my five grandkids, all right? And I can do that all night. But we can talk, and you know what? Any parent, you have to kind of reserve us. But we can break into bragging, and we want only the best for our children. That's all she wants, is the best. So don't get down on her for wanting only the best for her children. Jesus responds. But Jesus answered and said, "You know not what you ask. You don't know what you are asking," implying facing hardships in verse 22. "Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" To drink of the cup. It was a common expression in this era to stay with something to the end. Good to the last drop is literally the idea. Can you take it all the way to final consumption? And they answer yes, not knowing that James would be the first martyr in Acts chapter 12 of the apostles, the first to die. Oh, yeah, they would go leaving nothing behind. Then we see as we read here in verse 23, "And he saith unto them," well, they answered, "We are able." And he says, "You shall indeed drink of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to him for whom it is prepared of by the Father." As you read this passage, then you see that Jesus says, you will go through hardships. And when the 10 heard it, the others are within earshot. They were moved with indignation against the two brothers. Do you see that? To be moved with indignation, to be indignant against what is judged to be wrong. The idea of indignation, I believe here, springs, well, less from humility, more from the idea of envy and jealousy, plus the fear that they might be left out. It's a horrible thing. You see, the problem that we're going to talk about this evening didn't affect just James and John. You're already sensing it. You're already sensing something as you read this, that they are vying to be the greatest, the best, the most recognized, the most popular. Some title among the group. But it affected all of them. Envy's a subtle thing. It's a gripping thing. Latin word invidia. It's where we get envy. Video. We know what that is. In video, to look into, the way you watch a video, you gaze into it. And literally, that's the idea, to stare into. They watched the other 10. They didn't like what they saw. Envy eats, and it ate them up. I came across an illustration on envy. It's an old preacher illustration rather than using some recent ones. On the 20th anniversary of his ordination, Andrew Bonner wrote in his diary, quote, "Envy is my hurt, and today I've been seeking grace to rejoice exceedingly over the usefulness of others, even where it casts me into the shade." F.B. Meyer. I've always liked F.B. Meyer for character studies. F.B. Meyer, the widely acclaimed British Bible teacher, first began visiting America to preach at Northfield summer conferences, Bible conferences in New England at the invitation of D.L. Moody. He was greatly admired by the crowds. And if you ever read Meyer's works, he really had insight into passages of Scripture. Then came the year to a Bible conference that his fellow countryman, Dr. G. Campbell Morgan, was also invited to Northfield. His excellent expositions by Morgan attracted throngs away from Meyer. Not many knew it, but Meyer confessed that there came the temptation to envy. But then he said, "The only way I can conquer my feeling is to pray for him daily, which I do." Later, Meyer writes, when he pastored in London, he heard that G. Campbell Morgan was coming to London to pastor a church. At first he strode the floor, greatly perturbed. He writes, convinced that Morgan would draw many of his congregation from him. After much praying, he won the victory, crying out, quote, "Lord, fill Campbell Morgan's church so full it cannot hold any more. Then send the overflow to me." It's a good way to approach envy. But the idea of envy is that it eats at us. It was eating at all. They were murmuring. And with that, then Jesus begins to do something, as he always does. When they are arguing among themselves, he uses it as an opportunity, an occasion to teach. Jesus then called them unto him. And he said unto them, "You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them." As you look in this passage of Scripture, let me just break it down a little bit what he is saying here. Jesus finally corrects their wrong-headed, if I could use the expression, wrong-hearted thinking. He begins by saying to them in verse 25, he says, "You know that the princes, those in authority of the Gentiles, exercise dominion over them." Exercise dominion, literally to lord it over. Katakurio. We get our word kurios, lord, but to really lord it over. The idea is to rule down on people. We think that to be a boss, a manager, is ultimately the greatest thing that you can achieve. Jesus says, though, that the boss, the world, seeks greatness through power or popularity or personality, and they then want to control. He goes on to say, and those, they that be great, exercise authority upon them. Great exercise authority carries the idea of great, meaning distinguished, eminent, well-known, illustrious. Exercising authority, the idea is to act like a tyrant because of the power of one's position. He's not repeating himself in verse 25. He's talking about two groups. One, there is a group of people that get promoted to a position, and when they get promoted or recognized by others to have achieved something, they begin to lord it upon others. They use what they were recognized or put in position for as an opportunity then to look down upon others. The second group is actually speaking about those who have obtained position because they were birthed or naturally received it. I feel inferior in some respects when I get around those who can sing. I asked those who put the microphone on me tonight, "Are you sure it's going to be off during the music?" When I pastored a church in Pennsylvania, started a church and pastored it, we used to mic the music into the nursery. They asked the nursery workers, "Do not turn it on, please, when the pastor sings. All right? It scares the babies." The point being is, I cannot sing. When I get around musicians, they've been given something I do not possess. It's called a talent. All right? A gift. By the way, I do have a son who is an accomplished pianist, actually working towards his doctorate in music at Eastman. Dr. Bob and I were just talking about it. Very good. He did not get it from his dad. I took music lessons for 3 years in a Catholic parochial school every week. At the end of 3 years, I could play the first 2 measures of On Top of Old Smoky with my right hand. All right. My parents realized that investment is going nowhere. Right. I do not play. I do not sing. I feel inferior. And sometimes when I'm around musicians and others, or athletes. Did you see the size of this body? All right. Basketball tournaments are going on. I never was recruited in college. Graduated from the University of Minnesota to play basketball. But there's the sometimes within us when we have those abilities to play, to sing, to be the best, to be valedictorian, to be the best preacher. I don't want to talk about being a tyrant and a boss. What Jesus is going to talk to us in this passage, and we have a few minutes that I want to develop these last three verses. It's not wrong to strive to be the best that you can be. As a matter of fact, if you give any less than that, it actually is a sin. And we should. You and I ought to be characterized, of all the people in society, characterized by excellence in everything we do. The best we can do. But that's different from wanting to be recognized by others and praised by them. And having the recognition of others. To have them laud our achievements. What I'm talking about is this. Jesus says, it ought to be different with you and me. Each of the apostles, each of the 12, wanted to be known as great servants of God. Now, by the way, do you know something about the apostles? When Jesus gathered his disciples together, how many were there? How many actually traveled with him for a good while? Usually when I ask students how long the 12 were selected to be apostles, they'll say, well, they were called early in his ministry, and then they were apostles for 3 years. No. As you read Luke chapter 6, and for sake of time, we won't go there, but look in Luke 6 sometime and begin in verse 11 and read on down. Actually, begin in reading in chapter 5 about verse 17, verse 20, verse 21, chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Read then through the Gospel of Luke in chapter 6, verse 11, verse 12, and it'll say then, when it came to pass, or after those days, halfway through Jesus' public ministry, with about 18 months left, the Pharisees murmured among themselves what they might do with Jesus. And they then started to plot against him. It was at that time, halfway through his ministry, that he called the 12 to be his apostles. Prior to that, they had been disciples. At some point, there were as many as 70 that were traveling and banding around him. On other occasions, there were more. But about halfway through his ministry, he selected 12. Now, that may not be so important to us, but the word, and he called them, Luke 6, 12, apostles. Apostolos, apostoloi. It means to send out. They were not called angelos, angeloi. What does the word angelos, what do we get in English from that? What is angelos? Angel. An angel is a messenger. An apostle is not a messenger. An apostle means to send. It is different. The apostles were more significant than messengers or couriers or heralds. The idea of an apostle is to be an official delegate, an ambassador, an official representative. The exact parallel is in the Aramaic. It's the word shaliach. In Jesus' day, they spoke Aramaic. The Sanhedrin and the chief of the Sanhedrin would have a public ambassador who would go forth almost like the speaker for the president or the Supreme Court. His name was Shaliah. And what he would do is he would then bring forth whatever decision they had rendered. The name that Jesus gave these men in Aramaic is the word Shaliah. The Mishnah says of the Shaliah that when he speaks, it says this, the one sent by the man is as the man himself. In other words, the 12 carried a unique representation. They had been singled out. They now stood apart from the rest of the people. There is something unique about us, they thought. We've already been chosen above the disciples. And because we stand in unique positions from the others, then we have some privileges. And Jesus says, I don't want you thinking like that at all. Now listen, there's a tendency on the part of everyone, and it has been a part of Dave Burgraff's life from the time that God called me into ministry. I didn't get saved till I was 21 years old. I remember writing to seminary as a student out of the University of Minnesota. I didn't even know if they would accept me. I wrote to the registrar of the seminary, who was sitting right over there, Dr. Gordon Lovick. I asked, wrote a letter applying to seminary. Greatest day of my life. I still have the letter, Doc. Still keep it in a file that you wrote back, said you've been accepted to seminary. I got down and just wept over that. I didn't think I'd ever get in. Well, they don't want anybody who gets saved at 21. Comes from my background, out of the military and out of the University of Minnesota. And it wasn't a pretty background. But I got in. And then I spent those years in seminary, got out and had the privilege of pastoring churches for 11 years. And I wanted to be the greatest servant for the Lord that I could. And so do you. You want to be the greatest servant that you can for Jesus Christ. I know it. I've been teaching college students. I've been teaching seminarians for years, and they want to be the best preacher. Envy's a funny thing. I do not envy professional golfers. I do not envy professional athletes, NASCAR drivers. I don't envy airline pilots. I find myself envying other preachers. NASCAR drivers envy other NASCAR drivers. Professional golfers envy professional golfers. You understand what I'm talking about? We get jealous over our kind. So in a college, I want to be the best at the piano. The best in my preaching class. Bottom line in life is every one of us wants to be the greatest. Can I twist that for us and then bring forth this message quickly this evening? Instead of seeking to be great servants of God, you and I ought to seek to be servants of a great God. There's a difference. Did you catch that? That's my proposition. Instead of seeking to be great servants of God, you ought to seek to be a servant of a great God. Do you know what I'm talking about? That ultimately, who gets the glory? It's not us. It's what? Him. Why? Because according to verses 26, 27, and 28, to be great in God's eyes, you have to be a servant. And then he gets the glory. This morning, you heard a challenge on separation. This evening, I want to challenge you on sacrifice, servanthood. If I can do that, would you look with me, please, in verses 26, 27 and 28? I want you to think servanthood. In order to be a servant of a great God, you've got to grasp, you have to grasp three truths. The first truth is this: you are great in God's eyes, and that's all that counts. You are great in God's eyes when you give of yourself in humble service. Verse 26. But it shall not be so among you. Stop thinking the way that the world thinks. But whosoever will be great, great. The idea here now of great is leader. One all others elevate and follow. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. The word minister is diakonos. Loudly, what word do we get from diakonos? Deacon. And that's the idea, to be a servant, a minister. It's rendered minister here. It is the idea of deacon, diakonos. It's the word then from which deacon is derived. It refers to a person who does menial labor, such as house cleaning, serving tables. Literally, the etymology of the word comes from dusty from running. The dusty ones. Those who are dirty from labor. It's a dusty runner. Now, that does not mean we should ever call a deacon a dirtball. But the idea behind the passage is that they got themselves dirty. They did not mind getting dirty. And it means dusty, dirty ones, because they would do that kind of work. And they didn't mind. It's really then a humble runner. It was not necessarily to be called dirty from running. A diakonos was not a term of dishonor, but simply described, listen to this, the lowest level of hired help who needed very little training or skill. In other words, anyone with humility could learn and could do it. You are great in God's eyes when you give of yourself in humble service. Jesus is going after the heart and teaching you and me that one day, as we do meet the Lord at a rapture, or when we meet Him, well done, thou good and faithful, what? Servant. He wants us to think like that, not about titles. I came across an article this week. It actually came out on Tuesday of this week from the Associated Press. It was on MSN. And so I ran it off. To think this way, to think like Jesus is asking, you are great in God's eyes when you give of yourself in humble service, is countercultural. It is so countercultural for you and me to think that way, because sacrifice is not in our vocabulary anymore. That's why they write about the greatest generation, World War II, etc. Now, there is and I even contest that, because just look at the number of 18, 19, and 20-year-olds who are enlisting today, not having to be drafted. But in many respects, sacrifice is countercultural. The article in the Associated Press is entitled, College Students Think They're Special. New York. Associated Press. Today's college students are more narcissistic, and we live in what's called a postmodern narcissistic era. And it says today's college students, and I don't mean to pick it, I didn't write this. Today's college students are more narcissistic and self-centered than their predecessors, according to a comprehensive new study by five psychologists who worry that the trend could be harmful to personal relationships and American society. Now, I'm going to make here's a quote from Professor Jean Twang of San Diego State University. She writes, quote, "We need to stop endlessly repeating you're special and having children repeat that back," said the study's lead author, Dr. Jean Twang. "Kids are self-centered enough already." Twang and her colleagues in findings to be presented at a workshop Tuesday. That was this Tuesday, just 5 days ago in San Diego, on the generation gap, examined the responses. Listen to this survey. The responses of 16,475 college students nationwide who completed an evaluation called the NPI exam. Now, the title of the test is actually the Narcissistic Personality Inventory Test. Okay? It's a standardized inventory known as the NPI, asks for responses to such statements as, quote, "If I ruled the world, it would be a better place." All right. Or second question, "I think I am a special person. Here's why." Or, "I can live my life any way I want to." The researchers describe their study as the largest ever of its type and say students' NPI scores have risen steadily since the current test was introduced in 1982. By 2006, they said two-thirds of the students had above-average scores, 30% more than 1982. Narcissism can have benefits, said co-author Keith Campbell of the University of Georgia, suggesting it be useful in meeting new people or auditioning on American Idol if that's your thing. Okay. Unfortunately, narcissism can also have a very negative consequence for society, he says, including the breakdown of any close relationship. The study asserts that narcissists are more likely to have romantic relationships that are short-lived, they are at risk for infidelity, they lack emotional warmth, and to exhibit game-playing, dishonesty, and over-controlling and violent behaviors. End of quote. Twang, the author of the book entitled Generation Me, Why Today's Young Americans Are More Confident, assertive, entitled, and more miserable than ever before, said narcissists tend to lack empathy, react aggressively to criticism, and favor self-promotion over helping others. That's what they talked about at San Diego University this week. The researchers traced the phenomenon back to what they called the self-esteem movement that emerged in the 1980s, asserting that the effort to build self-confidence had gone too far. As an example, Twang cited a song commonly sung in today's preschools and K-5s, Farajaka, in preschool, with the new words, I am special, look at me. And did you notice I quoted it and didn't sing it? All right. Current technology, Twang said, fuels the increase in narcissism. By its very name, MySpace encourages attention seeking, and so does YouTube. And they also lectured on that this week at San Diego. Some analysts have commended today's young people for increasing commitment to volunteer work, but Twang now views even this phenomenon skeptically, noting that many high schools now require community service and many youths feel pressure to list such endeavors on their college applications. So it's still all about what? Me. Campbell said, narcissism upsurge now seems so pronounced that he was unsure if there are any remedies. Permissiveness seems to be the component, he said. A potential antidote would be more authoritative parenting. Less indulgence might be what we need to see called for in America. The new report follows a study. I don't know how many of you saw this in USA Today a month ago. The new report follows a study released by UCLA last month, which found that nearly three quarters of the freshmen it surveyed thought it was important to be very well off financially. And then there's comparisons with 1966. And it goes on. All that to say, what Jesus is asking is so countercultural that it hardly even registers, it doesn't even fit in our vocabulary. You and I need to think diakonos. And you know what that generates in most of our thinking? Okay. To be great in God's eyes, you first of all have to give of yourself in humble service. Secondly, the truth that Jesus takes further, you are great in God's eyes when you give of yourself in devoted service, verse 27. And whosoever will be chief among you, those who want to be recognized leaders, you have to think humility. I don't need to be at the top. I can be a table waiter. And I can be proud of that job. You're great in God's eyes when you give of yourself in devoted service. Whosoever will be chief, protos, is the idea first, the number one, the position that James and John asked for. You have to think like a doulos, a servant. In verse 26, the word was diakonos, and he built around that. This time it's doulos, a bond servant. Is the idea. You have to think bond servant. Whereas a servant in verse 26, a diakonos, ministers, he was in some degree his own person. She was her own person. They were hired. They oftentimes had little more than the clothes on their back. And they would come and do oftentimes day labors. They would work in the vineyard or work somewhere for a day and get a day's wages. And they learned the job and did it for the day. And at the end of the day, they could go back home. But the man that he's talking about, the woman that he's talking about in verse 27, is a bond slave, is literally the word. A doulos, a bond slave. He doesn't belong to himself. He was the property of another, including the clothes on his back. At the end of the day, he didn't go home. There was no home. He belonged to a master. He went. He did what the master wanted him to do. He only went where the master bid him to go. And you and I know the story of the doulos in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 15, beginning in verse 12 through 17. Moses writes about, if you have a bond slave, you ought to treat them well. And when their time of service is over, you can let the slave go. Maybe they fell into slavery to you, indentured servitude to you because they could not pay their bills. But at the end of the 6 years, you release them. And you shall remember that you were a bondsman in the land of Egypt, and the Lord thy God hath redeemed thee, it says in verse 15. But then by the time you get to verse 16 and 17, that bond servant may decide, though, that I love this master and I want to stay and continue to work for them. So what they did was they took him to the doorpost of the house and they took an awl. That's what you put the eyelet of your sandal. You put the laces through and you bore a hole like that. And it actually looked like an ice pick. And with that ice pick, then they bore a hole in your earlobe and it actually hung down low and it became a tattoo, a symbol that you would then wear publicly that said, I am the property of another. Sometimes you and I are described in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 13, where Paul said, if it appears that we are beside ourselves. Do you know what it means to be beside ourselves? Paul was asked why he lives the way he lives. And he answers in 2 Corinthians 5. I live the way I live. And he gives out three reasons in that chapter. But as he comes then to the latter part of chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians, he said, I live the way I do because of the accomplishments done within me. And if it appears that sometimes we are beside ourselves, the word beside means to actually to take your mind, as it were, and set it alongside of you. We use the expression, we don't say beside ourselves. We say he's out of his what? You and I will live for Christ and appear to be out of our minds. Why we do what we do. And we do things that the world looks at like, you're out of your mind. When I was first saved, they taught me things that I said, you're out of your mind. I was a new believer, 22 years old, being discipled. They taught me principles like tithing. I didn't even know what it was. They said, it's not tithing, dummy, it's tithing. Okay? And so I had to learn that. And I said, well, what is tithing? It means you give a tithe. You give a what? Okay. You're out of your mind to live like that. We give of our lives. And people look at you like that. Do you know what you're going to get paid when you get out of here and enter the ministry? How many of you are going into full-time ministry? Raise your hand. You want to go into full-time ministry. Should I tell you what you're going to get paid? I won't do that, all right? But I'm telling you what, the world looks at you and goes, you're out of your mind. Paul said, we will appear that way in verse 13 because verse 14 says what? The love of Christ, say it with me, what? Constraineth us. It's wrapped me up. It's bound me in cords. I live the way I do because you what? I love Him. We do it because we what? We love Him. Devoted servant. See, going on real quickly. You are great in God's eyes when you give of yourself in humble service. When you give of yourself in devoted service. When you give of yourself, lastly, in sacrificial service, even as the Son of Man. You are great in God's eyes when you give of yourself in sacrificial service. Jesus is going to give them a pattern. He will call himself, he called himself his favorite title of himself was Son of Man. He used it to describe himself 81 times in the Gospels. Oftentimes when I ask students, what does Son of Man mean? Well, it means that he recognized his humanity because he was of the characteristics of man. No! Jesus knew he was a man, and so did the culture in which he lived. They didn't crucify him because he claimed to be a man. They crucified him because he claimed to be what? God. The title Son of Man is a technical term that comes from Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel had a dream. And in the dream, chapter 7, he saw kingdoms. The first kingdom he describes as an animal. And the second one, first one was Babylon. Then he will see the kingdom of Media Persia, then of Greece, and then of Rome. And ultimately there will come then. He will see the Ancient of Days, and then he will see one like the Son of Man coming, bringing a kingdom that will have no end. The Son of Man is the world ruler, the ultimate king, the Messiah. He is the King. And Revelation chapter 11 says one day all heaven will bow down to the King. The ruler, the Son of Man. Jesus says, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto. But do you know what the Son of Man did? The one who is Protos? He came to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. As you look in this passage, the ultimate ruler was willing to go to the point of complete self-sacrifice for others. The King of Kings subjected Himself to humiliation, even death. And He should have been served, but instead He came to serve. As you look in this passage, to give His life a ransom for many, I don't believe in the passage, and though we use it to speak of the extent of the atonement, and it can be implied here, but I don't believe that's what Jesus is pointing out in this context. Instead, He is giving the example of giving up the singular for the many with wide-ranging impact. All of this to say, what He is doing in this passage is to show them, if I wash your feet in John chapter 13, then you ought to do this. You know what? He taught this lesson to them as they're walking to Jerusalem. And when they go to the Last Supper that evening, they are still what? Bickering among themselves. Who would be the what? Greatest. They never got it. Finally, He takes off His robe, takes a towel and a basin, and washes their feet and says, you ought to do this. You ought to give your life for others. So in the Bible conference, we can learn, we can study, and we can become enriched in theological truths, and we can learn much more. And you know what? I'm convinced that sometimes behind our name there are too many letters. I've got a bunch of them. Just like sometimes I'm convinced I've been saved too long. Do you know what I mean by that? I've got the Christian life down where I know how to live it. When I was first saved, I couldn't get enough of Jesus. But as the years have gone by, even as a preacher, sometimes on Sunday evenings, it's like, do I got to go to church again? My wife says, honey, you have to. You're the preacher. All right. But you know what I'm talking about? Some of the luster has worn off. And sometimes we're more interested in what people think of us. When you first came to college, you just were thrilled to be here. The thrill's worn off. Now you want to be noticed and recognized. When you first got accepted into the music department, but now I don't get enough times to play publicly. I want to play up there. They gave out an award and I didn't get it. I serve on the faculty. I deserve to be chairman. He was made chairman. It happens to all of us. I would like to lead the department. Why him? Why her? We feel it. Jesus says, it's time to start taking those gifts, those talents, those abilities that God's given us. And instead of trying to be great servants for God, seek to be a servant of a great God. And let people see Him through us. Amen.
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Today's message was preached during the 2007 Bible Conference. Our speaker was Dr. David Burggraf, Vice President for Ministry Development at Clearwater Christian College in Clearwater, Florida. For a cassette or compact disc copy of today's message, send a check for $6 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.